Do you ever wonder what Scripture does on a daily basis in your life? Well, find out on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Today we're looking at a very familiar verse, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In this passage, we have the most basic elements of truth given to us about the Word of God. But let's learn how that applies to our life today as we study together from God's Word.
2 Timothy chapter 3. Many of us have memorized this passage. Others have studied its truths over and over again. It's a passage that speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in Scripture. It is a passage that we have referenced many times. In fact, in our study last time of Psalm 19, we saw the power of Scripture in your life. And now I want you to see what it does in your life on a daily basis. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's no other passage in all the Word of God that speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's Word in salvation and sanctification than this one. It's here where we see the transforming power of Scripture delineated. And as we look at this passage, I also want to consider verse 15. Because if you take these passages together, you'll see the work of Scripture in two ways. First, beginning at verse 15, we see that Scripture provides instruction for salvation. Notice what he says. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice two things that we see right here in verse 15. First of all, we'll notice here that Scripture is the source of saving truth. It's the source. The psalmist noted in the passage we looked at last week, Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And the law here is referring to Scripture, not just the law of Moses. And it tells us that it is able to totally transform the inner person. Here we see that the Holy Scriptures convert the soul. It restores the soul. That is, it turns it from the way of sin to holiness. I like what Albert Barnes says at this point. He says, "The glory of the works of God, the heavens, the firmament, the sun, as described in the previous verses," that is in Psalm 19, "is that they convey the knowledge of God around the world, and that the world is filled with light and life under the general warmth or the genial warmth of the sun. The glory of the law or the revealed truth of God is that it bears directly on the soul of man, turning him from the error of his ways and leading him to pursue a life of holiness." He says there, it is not said of the law of God that it does this by its own power, nor can there be any design here to exclude the doctrine of the divine agency on the soul. But the statement is that when the law of God is applied to the heart, or when the truth of God is made to bear on that heart, the legitimate effect is seen in turning the sinner from the error of his ways. This effect of truth is seen everywhere where it is brought into contact with the heart of man. And you and I have experienced that. As the Word of God has worked in our heart for salvation, it brought new life into our souls. It also brings in life and light every day. Every time that we are in the Word of God, the Word of God opens up our eyes. The Word of God transforms the inner person. And if I could just say this so explicitly for all of us, when we neglect the Word of God, we are neglecting the daily nourishment that our soul needs. We need to be in the Word every single day as humanly possible, because we're talking about combating against this flesh. And the only way that you're going to have power over your flesh is through the indwelt Word of God. That's the only way that you can overcome sin. That's the only way that you can say no to temptation. And I notice, even in my own life, that the less time I spend in the Word of God, the temptations just seem to be even greater, and the temptations seem to be even easier to yield to. But that's not true when you're in the Word of God systematically. And I'm not talking about, you know, just your casual reading of Scripture. I'm talking about letting that Word get in you. If you sit down and all you do is read the Bible, which is good, and I'm not against that, but if you sit there and just read it casually one time, it's not really getting in you. Through the meditation and the memorization and the studying out of its truths, it is getting into your heart. It is getting deep into your soul. And from that point on, you'll see its work. You'll see its transforming power. You hear a verse like James 1:21, where it tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And it tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, or the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The Word of God is able to deliver you. And here we see that the word is already implanted. He says it is the implanted word, and James wanted the brethren to receive it with meekness or with humility. And why is that? Because he says it is able to save your souls. It's able to deliver you. And again, all of us have experienced that. And that is what led Timothy to faith in Christ. Look back there at verse 15. He says there, and that from childhood. And that word brethos, it's literally from infancy. The word brethos, it means an infant. He had been taught the Holy Scriptures from being an infant, up to the point to where he fully understood them and could fully respond to them. And I don't know about you, but you know, we think that we have to wait till a certain period or a point in time in our child's life to when we start pouring the Scripture in. Listen, pour it into them now. I mean, I watch our two little babies and I pray with them and I try to talk about Jesus to them. And I go to lay, you know, like Cody down to sleep, and I'm holding them in my arms and I'm praying for him. He's looking at me. He doesn't know what in the world's going on. What are you talking about? And I'm just praying for him. You know, and the same is true with Nathan. And the same was true with my three other kids, as I would pray for them, even at such an early stage. And I remember the first time Jeremy started emulating what we were doing. And he was sitting there and he was muttering something when he had his hands folded. And I don't know really where he got that from, because we never did that. And one day we turn around, we're sitting there getting ready to eat. And he's sitting there, yum, 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 you know. And he picked that up from us, not the yum, yum, yum part, you know. But he picked up just the point of prayer. And the same is true with the rest of our kids. You know, they emulate us. And why not emulate in the right things? I told my wife, I said, you know, God has given us this opportunity to raise two kids again, two more kids. And he has his plans and his purposes in that. And I said, if there's anything I want to do over again, is that I want to talk about God more than we did before. If I see anything that I look back on that I feel that we lacked in, it would be that. And maybe a second thing I would say is, you know, I mean, we were pretty consistent with the spankings, but when the spankings stopped, it was like, now what do? You know, but just being consistent in these things. And I see that as a pattern, even as I've talked to many of you, that these things have to be consistent in our lives as parents. And he says here, literally from infancy, he says there that he had been taught the Holy Scriptures, the Hieros Grammata, that is the sacred writings. It's interesting that among Greek-speaking Jews, of which there were many in the time of the early church, that the Jewish Scriptures, which would be our Old Testament, were often referred to here as the sacred writings, the Hieros Grammata. And it was of these sacred writings that the faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice was built. Look at what he says there. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he learned this from his family, as his family brought him up in the things of Christ, brought him up in the things of the Word of God. They had a genuine faith, and they passed that genuine faith on to Timothy, and they did that through the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, Jewish parents normally began instructing their children in the Scriptures from about their fifth year, or as soon as a child was able to speak distinctively. There was great stress when they would do this. They would lay great stress on the Torah, the law of Moses, and they would just pour that into their lives. You know, we look back in history and we see child prodigies. And we see these, especially in music, we see these, you know, young kids at early ages, you know, learning how to play. And I know I've been to many piano recitals, and I look at some of those kids up there playing, and not more than 7 or 8 years old, and they're going all up and down the scale on that piano. And I'm going, man, that is amazing. Just think how much, if we invested more in our kids at such an earlier age, the things that we can pour in them. The truth. You're pouring in them the morality of the Word of God. You're pouring in them your faith. And there'll come a time when that faith will become their faith. And you're pouring it into their lives. No wonder the government wants to keep getting our kids at an earlier age. Because they know if they can get that child at an earlier age, that they can impress upon them things that they want to teach them. And which usually are things that are against the Word of God and against your faith and against your morality. I mean, just look at what's in the news constantly. You want that taught to your kids? I mean, they're trying to introduce homosexuality in the classroom as early as kindergarten. And they're doing it right now. Folks, if it wasn't for guns in the school, that certainly would be enough for me to yank my child out of a public school. But how much more would teaching immorality? How much more, you know, teaching that this is an acceptable lifestyle when in the Scripture, the Bible calls it an abomination. God still feels the same way about this. He hasn't changed. The Old Testament Scriptures, he says, it gives the wisdom for salvation. He says it's able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From Genesis through Malachi, that wisdom reveals the holiness, the majesty, the loving kindness of God, and His gracious offer of forgiveness and redemption from sin for those who trust in Him and not in themselves to seek His grace and mercy. And we find that taught throughout the Scripture. We hear Jesus say in John 5:46 that if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. People ask, well, where can you find it talked about in the Old Testament about Jesus? Well, you find that in the writings of Moses because Jesus said, first of all, that it was there. He references that, for example, like Luke 24:44, when he said to the disciples that these are the words which I spoke to you that while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And he just gave us the three divisions of the Jewish Old Testament. And that was the complete Bible that they had at that time, besides the New Testament letters that were circulating. First five books was the law of Moses. Then you had the prophets, which would pick up the major and the minor prophets. And you had the Psalms, which would pick up all the wisdom literature as well. And he says that this was spoken to me and this must be fulfilled. We can teach our children about Christ in the Old Testament because the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of Jesus who was the coming Messiah. They constantly talked about a Messiah who was to come. We talk about a Messiah who has come, right? We look back to the cross. They looked forward to the cross, even though they didn't understand all of that. They didn't understand a suffering Messiah. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've heard already them say in chapter 7, where they believe that the Messiah, first of all, they didn't know where he came from, which didn't make sense because Micah said he would come from Bethlehem. Secondly, they didn't know in their understanding of the Messiah is, you know, about his death and his burial and his resurrection, because they said that they thought that he would live forever, which eternally he does, right? But the Old Testament taught about a coming Messiah. Where do we find that at? You know, in the very first book of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. The very first book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, you find there a reference given there in chapter 3 and verse 15 about a coming Messiah. You say, well, how are you getting all that in verse 15? Well, just look at verse 15 for just a moment. Here the Lord says to the serpent, here God is pronouncing judgment because of their disobedience and the sin. And he says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed. And here it is, and her seed. Folks, the seed doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the man. You know that. This is a reference to a virgin birth. This is a reference to a coming Messiah. He says that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Even Deuteronomy 18 talked about a prophet that God was going to raise up from among their brethren. And God was going to put his words in his mouth. And he would speak all that he was commanded to speak. And you've heard Jesus over and over say that I have come to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the words which I speak are not my words, but the Father who has sent me. He spoke the very words of God. Isaiah 7:14, talking about the virgin birth and talking about it as a reference to Genesis 3:15, he says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And she will call his name what? Emmanuel. And over in Matthew defines for us what Emmanuel means. God with us. Even over in chapter 9 of Isaiah, in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I mean, listen to this marvelous prophecy given about Christ. Where's Christ in the Old Testament? Just gave you three passages that talked about him. A virgin birth, being born of a virgin, talking about the enmity that would exist between Satan and Jesus, her seed, and then what it says here in Isaiah 9:6, that this child, this son that is given, the government being on his shoulder, and his name being called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amazing titles. You know, every sacrifice made under the Old Covenant depicted the ultimate and perfect and complete sacrifice of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me have you to look at Hebrews 10. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews 10 says, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Even in Galatians 3, the moral law tells us that it was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, they looked for a coming Messiah. And the Scripture is the source of that saving truth, and it was to be taught from infancy. It was to be taught every day in the life of that child. And again, they looked for the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked for the Messiah. They might not have known him by name, obviously. And we read and have been looking at the responses that they've had to Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? Do we not know his parents? I mean, they just could not understand that. That just set them back completely. But then you hear, as we looked in John chapter 6, of the various claims that Jesus made about himself. Claims that he could never deny, and claims that even the Father made of him. You know, in the Gospel of John, in fact, let me just have you to go to chapter 1. John reveals that those living under the Old Covenant did look for the Messiah. And the information that they had about the Messiah came from the Old Testament. We know that because listen to what takes place in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had said. Now it says in verse 24, They had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, well, then why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. That little strap that comes over on the top of the sandal, he said, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to untie that or to unlatch that. And here you see there that they were looking for a coming Messiah. If you remember, there's a 400 period of silence that occurs from the Old Testament to the arrival of John. And all of a sudden that there is now a prophet on the scene preaching God's word. Could you imagine the uproar that that caused? Could you imagine even the excitement that that caused? From a 400 year period of silence to now hearing the word of God being preached? There wasn't a famine in the land any longer, right? Look down at verse 41. Of course, you have John's disciples here. Let's just back up. Look at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said, what did he say? We have found the Messiah. To make a statement like that reveals that you were looking for the Messiah. They had been hearing about this for so long. They had been reading about this in the prophets. They had found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Go to verse 44. Philip, who was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter, he found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And of course, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, well, then come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. They were looking for the Messiah. Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And that is echoing what Jesus would later say to them, of what was written of him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, you remember Philip met a eunuch from Ethiopia. He was sitting in his chariot. And what was he reading? He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the place where he was reading was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And verse 35 says there that Philip opened his mouth. He began at that scripture and he preached Jesus to him. Right there from the Old Testament scriptures. So the purpose of the Old Testament, listen, was not just given to give us a history of the Jewish people, but it was also given to us to teach us about salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a very important principle that I believe is contained back in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, as we see it in relation to Timothy and his grandmother. And that is, as I have just pointed out briefly, is that the scripture is to be taught from infancy. Timothy was acquainted as a child with the scriptures. And again, we need to teach our children in the same manner. I mean, we have that admonition that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, don't we? To where God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And he first starts with you as an individual. The word being in your heart. It's got to be in your heart before you can pass it on to anybody else, right? And he says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the word of God was to be everywhere. And I'm for that. I've always wanted the Word of God everywhere in my house. Not just as a personal reminder for me, but as a reinforcement for my children. I mean, I can still remember the day when we placarded, you know, Philippians 4:8 right across our TV set. And in order to watch our TV set, we had to remove it. And if you'll look at Philippians 4:8, it tells you there what you're removing in order to watch this, what you have to think about in order to sit here and watch this, because it says in Philippians 4:8 that the things that you are to think on are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And if these things are praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. So that gives you something to think about as you remove that. God, guard my mind, guard my heart as I sit here and be entertained by this TV set, that I don't let my guard down. I don't let just anything come in. It's like it says there in Psalm 19. Many people have an open mind. And really in Scripture, that's not a good thing. You've heard people, you talk to them and say, well, you know, I just have an open mind. And the Scripture tells you to shut the door. I mean, the reason why we have doors on our houses, doors on our buildings, is because we want to keep some things out. We want to keep some things in, right? And the same is true about error. You want to keep that out. And you want to keep truth in. The only thing you want to open the door to is truth. And you want to put that on your heart. We are to teach our children in the same manner. We are to lead them in the same manner. You're praying for your children, as young children as they are, that God will save them. Well, I hope that you're going beyond that. I hope that you're sitting down with them and you're reading Scripture with them. You're talking about Scripture in your life and in your home. And you're modeling Scripture before them. Because, again, they emulate what they see, right? I mean, I've told, I know our family several times that we have to be really careful, you know, like with Cody, because he emulates everything. Everything. You're standing on something you shouldn't be standing on. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Guess what? He's right behind you doing the same thing. It's amazing.
Scripture provides instruction for salvation. It is the source of saving truth. And it is to be taught from infancy. You've been listening to a message called What Scripture Does in Your Life, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Today's message is available on CD or as a free MP3 download from our website. To place your order, call us today at 904-651-3351 or visit our website at www.changedbygrace.org. Also at our website, you can listen to over 900 full-length messages or watch over 35 videos of our messages. Again, the website is www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening today and hope that you will join us again next time as we declare the full counsel of God.